these days, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Happy to have a new wisdom, a new Williams, rather, in the world and in church as well. Most of you got the email, I'm sure, and Allie and Dave got home and faced more flu, but they're here this morning, so glad everything went well. Let's start this morning, Acts chapter 8. We'll start with verse 9. Let's pray one more time before we get started here. Now, Father, the psalmist said that he stood in awe of thy word, and Lord, that same word that was given to him has been passed on to us, Lord, providentially and supernaturally now for these thousands of years. And we're able to come to it, Lord, knowing that as God is true, that this word, therefore, must be true. And we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves to it, submit ourselves to it, knowing, Lord, that we will never be subverted or led wrong by the Lord. And so we come to you, Lord, in trust, knowing this is your word and these are your words, and we ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, and we got through part of Acts 8 here last time with Philip getting ready to go down to the city of Samaria, going up, rather, up north from Jerusalem to the city of Samaria. And I think we closed with talking about how all that stuff came about. Samaritans gladly received the word of God. And there was some awfully long sowing and stumping and rooting out and plowing that went into that. You'll recall we were talking about all the way back in 2 Kings 17 when King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came in and took captive the 10 northern tribes, that he led them away, sent a bunch of people back into the land, and God started judging, of course, the Assyrians that came back into the land. And so he sent one priest back into the land to teach the people about the God of the land, the capital G God of that land. And folks, now this we're talking about 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that priest went back in there and taught those idolaters as best he could. And don't get me wrong, they didn't wind up with perfect theology or anything like that. That's plain, because they still served other gods as well as fearing God. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in John chapter 4 in Samaria, that woman comes out and talks to him. And when she goes back to town, she goes in and tells the fella that she's living with and some other people, and those folks start flocking outside to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples come up, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Look, the fields are wide unto harvest." And so it is, the Lord Jesus Christ then dies, and just a few years later, here comes Philip up to Samaria, and the Bible says when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, that the people in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame and were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, you say, well, you know, if you went to the streets of Minneapolis with miracles and stuff, people would probably listen to you too. Oh, I don't know. After you healed a few folks, but then you started preaching morality and spirituality to them, I don't know if they'd hear or not. The Jews of that day didn't hear very well in the end by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was through and he worked miracles with them. They still managed to kill all the apostles and the disciples that preached the gospel to them. So I guess my point is that we again sometimes get a little bogged down with the labor and the work, and are we getting anywhere? And I'd just like you to stop and think about, you know, the 600 or 700 years involved in the sowing of and the seed being germinated in that place, Samaria, before there was any real, genuine fruit born like here. So you got to have a longer view than what's 2 or 3 years. Anyway, it's good news. Verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Folks, there ought to be great joy in the city when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. There ought to be great joy in the city. The fact that you can go to a Bible bookstore, and I know that they're getting a little harder to find, but you can buy a King James Bible, you know, anywhere around. Ought to be great joy in the city that you have access to it. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now this Simon is actually known in history. He's known as Simon Magus, and they actually have a couple of books that they know that in history they believe he wrote. But this guy, it says, his name was Simon, verse 9, had before time in the same city used a sorcery and bewitched the people. That bewitching is the same kind of bewitching that you saw on TV back in, what was it, the 60s with Bewitched. Only that was put in an arcane, naive, setting where, a guy marries a witch and they live and she twinkles her nose and makes popcorn or whatever, you know what I'm saying? Well, Bewitched is more serious than that. And that was just one of the things that happened back in our culture that got us ready for a bunch of the junk that's going on today. Okay? Now, it says there that he bewitched the people. In fact, it says twice, once in verse 11 as well. To him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. It's kind of interesting because I noticed that the new versions all change the words. In fact, the commentators all say that it's most unfortunate that the King James translators translated that bewitched, because they would not have us understand that there was anything with real sorcery or anything like that. He amazed the people. He didn't bewitch them. For instance, in the NIV, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed. I mean, it was just magic tricks, that's all. It just amazed them. And again in verse 11, he amazed them. But it's more serious than that. If you stop and think about it, there's only three times in the Bible that bewitching shows up. There's two here. He used sorcery and bewitched them. Well, what did he do? Well, he was doing more than magic tricks. There is a genuine power to sorcery. There is a genuine power to necromancy and channeling. Don't think for a minute that you sit down at a seance or something like that, that nothing at all is going on. Folks, there's an awful lot that goes on. Don't think just because, don't think that a Ouija board and the little, prophecy balls, whatever, the figure of the eight balls or whatever. Don't think that those are just altogether innocent and anything that comes out of it is just, just kid stuff. It's not that way. There's plenty of folks that have messed up their lives doing that way. There are plenty of folks that have messed up their lives, appealing to tarot cards or palm readers, because you get locked in. I mean, what if they're right once? Well, then that must mean that they're going to be right the second time. And if they're right twice, is that going to mean they're going to be right the third time? Folks, I believe the devil gets involved with that. If you think the devil doesn't have any interest in things at all, I think you're quite crazy. I think that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I believe that a lot of the drivel that we hear and read in the media and in college textbooks and high school textbooks was mediated by the devil. Okay? Don't think he doesn't have power. He does have power. I'm glad he can't get my soul, but don't think that he doesn't have power. And it says that he used sorcery and bewitched the people. There's only one other place in the Bible that bewitching is used. Look in the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, it makes for some interesting thoughts, because Simon was plainly a sorcerer, says he was a sorcerer. Plainly a, I don't know if they'd call him a Wiccan or a wizard or what these days, I don't really care. He was off into the devil's stuff. But he bewitched them. He kept them under. He kept them from the truth by making himself a great man and having a certain power the devil had given him. Notice an interesting play on words here that where, again, I'm one of these crazy guys that believe that God can use the exact words that he wants to use in an English Bible, and I think he did. And he said, Simon used necromancy and sorcery and bewitched them. But he says something else about bewitching here, 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, Simon the sorcerer was bewitched them. Here, he's complaining to the Galatians and says, who hath bewitched you? It's always somebody. You are never just influenced by a nothing. It's always a man that said something, wrote something, made a movie, did something, right? I mean, it's always a somebody that gets you off track. You're perfectly capable of getting in trouble all by yourself, but somebody handed you your first cigarette. Somebody took you out behind the barn and showed you, you know, what bourbon tasted like. You know what I'm saying? Somebody did that. You most likely didn't get into all the trouble that you got into all by yourself. Somebody helps. Who hath bewitched you? And notice, it doesn't say anywhere here in Galatia, there's no issue with sorcery or magic insofar as we can see. This bewitching has nothing to do with any of that. This bewitching is nothing more than propaganda. This bewitching has to do with what somebody's saying, what somebody's teaching. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The Galatians weren't bewitched away from the truth by somebody waving a magic wand and going like that. They were bewitched by what? They were bewitched by somebody telling the wrong thing. They were bewitched by philosophers. They were bewitched by scientists. So folks, that's what I say. You know, we deal with, you know, the Harry Potter thing and, you know, all of the, you know, the Yoda and Star Wars stuff, you know, and the Force and all that. And that's all mysterious and everything. But I'm telling you, folks, you have to call the information that comes into your mind, because that information is just a, listen, you are just as bewitched if you believe that your ancestors were monkeys as anybody that ever got cast under a black magic spell in Haiti. Okay? You are just as bewitched if you believe everything that comes out of Dan Blather's mouth, and thank God he's retiring. I wonder what boob they're going to get to take his place. You're just as bewitched if you listen to somebody like that as a speaker of the truth as anybody that, like I said, that ever came under a witch's spell in Jamaica. It's true. Only three places in the Bible where the bewitching shows up. Anyway, Acts 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. You see it, folks, I mean, anybody that deals nowadays with people can see this work. It's about information. You've gotten in conversations probably at work with somebody about child rearing techniques, have you not? Now, is or is there not a uniform understanding with them how it ought to be done? They know, have no success doing it, but they know how it ought to be done. Okay? I mean, you start talking about stuff and you know, people start telling you their opinions, and you're hearing the same opinions from all these people about all kinds of things. What is that? I mean, that it's being bewitched. It's about information. It's not about a magic spell. It's about information. Verse 9 again, at the end of the verse, giving out that himself was some great one, and down at the source of all our troubles is self. Down at the source of all of our troubles is an individual's ambition. Don't think for a second that old Pope John Paul II wasn't ambitious. Don't you think for a second that he was a lowly servant of Christ who just got catapulted into the throne. Listen, folks, for thousands of years now, men have murdered, cheated, lied, and stolen and bought that chair. Don't you think for a minute that he wasn't ambitious. You have to be careful about the ambitions of men. Here, he giving out that himself was some great one. That's what was rolling behind all this. By the time it's over with, verse 23, and we'll deal with this in a second, but Peter accuses him. He says, verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And this is after Simon believed. Simon was still in a gall of bitterness because before he had been some great one, and now he's watching men heal these Samaritans out of genuine power, and he's thinking, I used to have that kind of power. You know? It's about self. Verse 10, "To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." The new versions read, "They followed him because," no, I'm sorry, "this man is the divine power known as the great power," capital G, capital P. That's insightful. Verse 11, "And to him they had regard because that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries." Now, I have a sermon called Bewitched and several points to it, but among the ones that have always stuck out to me, how often is it that when you're discussing or try to discuss religious issues or whatever, and I use religion loosely, with your relatives or whatever, how often is it that you hear somebody appeal to the fact that we've always done it this way? Okay? Well, notice that these folks had been bewitched of a long time. It's possible to live for generations and generations in the past from one generation to the next being bewitched. And again, it's about information. It's not about somebody, somebody put a spell on my great-great-grandfather and I still labor under that spell today. Listen, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Verse 11, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, it's not just believing God. I take note there that they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. I know that we're not supposed to follow a man blindly. There comes a point, though, that you have to realize that your testimony very much reflects the Word of God. I didn't say that right. What I mean to say is that the Word of God is powerful without you. But you need to have a testimony because people do connect. If you preach to them the Word of God, people connect what they see in you with what the Word of God says. And if you're living an inconsistent, hypocritical life, then people look at you and you just messed up the message. See what I'm saying? It says there that they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't read that right. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And you notice one more time here that in this case, again, somebody believes before they were baptized. We do not baptize people so that they can believe. We do not baptize people to place them into some sort of covenant until they come to a time when they can believe or until they're confirmed or any such thing. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before you can be baptized because your baptism does not save you. There is nothing that happens to you at baptism other than getting wet. And I think you ought to get good and wet. I mean, I think you ought to go all the way under and get good and wet. I mean, if it means being held under for a couple minutes, hey, you make sure you get good and wet. But, in the Bible, there is no indication any time through here that anything is going on, but that somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved and then they get baptized. Now, there's a little twist here, which you'll see in a second. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, so he got baptized as well, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This guy is stuck on these signs and wonders. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And you're going to see here that there is a strange thing that was going on at this point. And once again, it points out the fact that we're in real transition here. We're still going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and things are not normal. If you were to camp out in this passage, you would develop bad problems, charismatic problems. I'll show you why. Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for the Samaritans that had believed, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now that's where the charismatics get it, or at least get part of it, where you believe, and then you need a good old-fashioned Pentecostal preacher to lay his hands on you, and then you need to speak in tongues, although nobody here spoke in tongues, to get the Holy Ghost. Now there's a bunch of things through this particular portion of Scripture that we can use as our examples, and then there are things not. For instance, baptism through here. What happens? They get saved, they believe on Christ, then they get baptized. Now we can take that. That follows the rest of the pattern, okay? But there's a major problem here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit," capital S, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now what the rest of the Pauline epistles especially show is that when someone believes and trusts Christ as their Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes not only upon them, but within them, quickens their spirit, grants them the new birth, washes them in the blood, and seals them, and essentially seals Himself in them until the day of redemption, and puts them into the body of Christ. If when you believed on Christ, the Holy Spirit came on you, saved you and sealed you, and at the same time baptized you into the body of Christ. That baptism not having anything at all to do with water. Okay? Now the problem with that is that that doesn't match what we're reading in Acts 8. Because what we're reading in Acts 8 is somebody believes, then they get baptized, and then the apostles come up, lay their hands on them, and then they're filled. Then the Holy Ghost comes upon them, and then it occurs to them there. Now what's going on here? Well folks, what's going on here is that if you'll remember, for instance, go back to John 4, this dispute that the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria got into. And the Samaritans are capable, it's proven, of being saved just like people in Jerusalem. But there was still an important thing through here. This woman was preoccupied with the Samaritan Jerusalem question. For instance, verse 9. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I mean, she has an ethnic problem. She has a preoccupation with ethnic things. Yeah, you're a Jew. What are you talking to me for? Okay? When you go on down the rest of the passage, notice verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, our Samaritan fathers. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see what she's doing there? She's saying, listen, now, we have our own well. We have our own worship. We have our own traditions. Our fathers told us to worship here. You guys say we should worship in Jerusalem. What about that? Okay. And you go on further down, and notice the Lord's answer to her, verse 21. "Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what." I mean, tells her she's ignorant, but then extends something to her. "We know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews." You see that? The Lord Jesus Christ drew the line on her there. He says, don't worry. I mean, there's going to be a day that it's not going to matter where you worship, because you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, verse 24. "But make no mistake about it, ma'am, salvation is not of the Samaritans. Salvation is of the Jews." You understand? So the day comes that the Lord Jesus Christ dies at Jerusalem and is risen again at Jerusalem and ascends to heaven, essentially, from Jerusalem. And so now the gospel comes to Samaria. The Samaritans have something of a pride problem, and this thing is in great conflict. So there's one thing the Lord's going to do. He's going to make sure that they understand that as far as on the earth is concerned at this point, that their salvation, that they do not have an independent line to God. Their salvation comes through Judaistic Jews through Jerusalem, not Assyrian intermixed Samaritans. Okay? So they have to, when they get it, they have to get it from a guy that comes down from Jerusalem. And then to further convince the folks up at Jerusalem that this is legitimate, they send some folks down from Jerusalem and watch as the Holy Ghost comes upon the Samaritans just like He came upon them. See what I'm saying? I mean, it was an authenticity thing here. And if you try to match this, folks, there, in the last, in you know, since this juncture, there has not been another occasion that this was needed. If you come in here and take these exact things as the exact pattern of how the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you're going to wind up a nutcase Pentecostal. You are. And it doesn't happen that way anymore. I'm telling you, I've been saved for 34 years. I have never spoken in tongues in my lifetime. How can we figure that? You say, well, you're just probably not saved. Well, maybe I'm not. But I find in the Bible, you know, where beyond this point where nobody receives the Holy Ghost the way the charismatics and Pentecostals say they should, nobody receives the Holy Ghost after this the way anybody did in Acts 2. Nobody receives the Holy Ghost after this juncture the way these guys did. It was a transition. It was God trying to convince Jews at Jerusalem, look, these people get in on it too, even though they're half-breeds and even though you don't like them. And he's trying to convince the Samaritans, look, I don't care what you say, you are not independent. You are Jews, at least half-breed Jews, and you're subject through Jerusalem as well. Okay? Back to verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the joy is, folks, today, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you get everything. Okay? And there's a couple of steps you take after that to be obedient and have everything, just all the ducks in a row. One of those things is baptism. One of those things is participating in communion. That kind of deal. But make no mistake about it. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are never, ever after that, more saved than you are at that moment. No matter what else you follow through on. Because when Christ said it is finished, he meant it is finished. It's done. It's a done deal. And what is required is for you to believe on Christ. Verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And again, no baptism there. And again, another departure from what folks say. Again, nobody's speaking in tongues here. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He's still hearkening back to the days when he was a chief head honcho hotshot, and he kind of wanted the spotlight again. Verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Old Simon Peter can't be bought, brother. He may be a lot of things. Impetuous is one of them. May have both feet in his mouth at the same time, but you ain't buying Peter. Verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Tell me, was Peter judging Simon's motives? Okay, I just wanted to point that out. Verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. I mean, he was upset because he used to have power, and now these guys have this power, and let me have that power. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And if you have a picture of Israel in your mind, if you leave Jerusalem and go east toward the Mediterranean Sea and a little bit south, you run up on Gaza. And used to be a Philistine city and all that. Verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Now, again, we've commented on it many times, but it's really a blessing. Here's Philip, and you know, he goes down to Samaria, and there's a big revival going on. And then the Lord calls him away from that big deal that's going on, leads him out to a desert place, leads him out into the backside of nowhere, where he runs upon this little caravan, and winds up witnessing to this guy. Now, this guy is found doing what? This guy is found reading his Bible. One more time, we go into that, right? But he's found reading his Bible. And verse 29. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, evidently he's reading aloud, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? I like that exchange. I mean, sitting there, a guy, a stranger's reading, you walk up to the guy's chariot, and this guy is a high up muckety muck. I mean, he's the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. And he says, understandest thou what thou readest? You understand what you're reading? And the guy looks up and says, how can I except some man should guide me? That's a blessing, man. Here's a guy who says, nope, I need some help. Come right up here and sit down and talk to me. Verse 31, how can I except some man should guide me? And that always irritates me. It irritates me really bad when somebody, and of course, I went to Ruckman School, so I got the mark of the beast. But, so you come out of Ruckman School, you must be, cankered. You must have, cancer or leprosy or something. I mean, because you went there and you learned from that man. Well, what man do you learn from? See, that's the thing. People are real pious about stuff, and they say, well, you shouldn't follow a man. What kind of fool statement's that? What man do you know out in the work world or anywhere else that doesn't follow a man? They're always shoving some author at you. They saw somebody on the, on the History Channel or somebody they just love, some author they just love, or went to Dr. What's-Her-Face's seminar on finances or some such thing. Everybody takes people's advice. You just don't like the advice. That's it. And so, you have to get over that thing. I mean, you're going to be accused here by the time it's all over with, and of course you all know it, of being in a cult or just following that man. What's that Texan doing up here anyway? Following a man. Let that stuff roll off your shoulders. It's not a big deal. You know as well as I do that you're always told, read your Bible, don't trust me, and don't believe me just for the sake of me. But to have put on you the burden that you're not supposed to listen to a man or follow a man's guidance is absolute hypocrisy, because everybody out there follows somebody. And some of them are Catholics and blindly follow an old fool that can't lift up his head anymore. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I mean, there are Muslims that say that, and look who they're following. Well, who are you following? That's the deal. Back to verse 31, he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And you'll learn that, you learn an awful lot of stuff in your Bible by reading it, and you know that I believe in that, but I know as well as anybody else that it sure is good to sit down and listen to somebody else teach the Bible, because half the time the Lord will say something to me even beyond what the guy's saying, okay? So don't get caught up in that mess. How can I accept some man should guide me? You'll need some guidance. You women will need the guidance of your husband, and you husbands are going to need the guidance of somebody. Pastor's a good place to start, but there's lots of wise folks here, deacons and deacons' wives, and everything else that can be a help to you. So don't go the foolish route. Verse 31, and he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I mean, he joins the entourage of the treasurer of Ethiopia, and the guy wants him to come up and sit beside him. Verse 32, and the place of the scripture which he read was this, and this winds up being Isaiah 53:7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And, you know, he's reading, that's the portion he's reading, but you remember what else is in that passage. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this eunuch is reading that thing saying, there is something going on here that I do not understand. So he's not just reading these two verses, he's reading those other verses too. And it says in verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And the Bible says there in verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And this is the first time you have on record quite like this, where especially out of Isaiah 53, but the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ was preached plainly to a guy. The guy believes on that substitutionary atonement, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and is subsequently baptized from that point. And there was no issue with the Holy Ghost at this point. This guy received the Holy Ghost when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he got baptized in water. This literally is the first guy in the Scriptures to get saved just like you do. In every way. There was no issuance. There was no issue about the Holy Ghost later or before because there was the Jew-Samaritan issue and all that kind of stuff. There was no issue like the thief on the cross who he got saved but wound up in paradise instead of in heaven because Christ hadn't quite died yet and gone back to heaven, been glorified and all those things. There was no issue. This is literally, in every way, the first guy in the Word of God to get saved just like you get saved. Exactly like you get saved. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. It's probably just a cup sitting out there in the middle of the desert, you know, just enough water to sprinkle. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both jumped down into a cup of water. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay? Now there are some strange things that go on through here. First of all, if you have a new version, this is how the new version would read. Start with me at verse 36. I'll be reading to you from the NIV translation. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The entirety of verse 37 is gone. Gone, gone, gone. The most important part, if thou believest with all thine... In other words, I don't know if I can baptize you or not. What do you believe? You know, and the guy said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, okay, that settles it then. All right, but that is gone. Now, this is not just one singular occasion with regard to this. For instance, here you are at 8:37. It seems like most times when you approach somebody getting saved, the devil gets upset and starts jerking stuff out of the Scripture. For instance, I'll give you another example. Look in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9 is the passage where Paul gets saved. And notice verse 3, he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him, a light from heaven. At this juncture, let me read one more. And he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Everybody with me? Okay, now I'm going to switch to the Blessed NIV. And you read along in the King James and tell me what's wrong. 9:5. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. How much is missing in there? Quite a lot. Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I mean, once again, you have a situation kind of like the woman at the well, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, you know, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. How's it feel to be tormented day and night by conscience, huh? You know, with the woman at the well, the Lord says, yeah, I'll give you water. Go get your husband. Makes her deal with her sin, right? Here in this passage, he says to Paul, so how's it feel to be miserable? That's what it is. It's hard for you to kick against a pricks. It's tough, isn't it? And lets him sit on that for a while. That's missing, right? Verse 6, and trembling, and he, trembling and astonished, said... How many people tremble these days when they get saved? How many people are astonished? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's missing. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do. It seems like every time somebody advances up to the threshold of salvation, the devil gets involved in it, in the Bible, in the record of it. Look in, give you another one, look in Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, and notice verse 42. Thief on the cross, right? Luke 23:42. He said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, folks, I don't believe in lordship salvation in the way that Calvinists do, which is if Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, and I must submit, you know, everything. I must be utterly submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. And if it turns out after I pray and get saved that I'm not submitted in every way, then I was never saved. I don't believe in that stuff. But you flat sure ought to be able to call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord when you get saved. All right? In the new versions, Lord is missing from Luke 23:42. It just says, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Not Lord. Now, it's probably just, you know, it's probably no big deal. You know, I really can't imagine the devil would be all that interested in fogging up the waters, you know, for folks looking for how to get saved. Probably not. So you can just ignore all that I just said. Right? It's crazy. Folks, you think that if you think the devil's not interested, all you have to do is look in these passages where you work up to some key place, you know, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, and through His blood's gone. You think the devil can't choose some crossroads of where to mess things up? He flat sure can, and he's flat sure interested. Steve? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, they, you know, at every turn. And it gets back to the fact, folks, that once again, I was telling the folks in Institute the other night, see, you got to understand, when the King James translators translated, they were interested in translating the Bible in a method called formal equivalency. And that is, they understood that a word-for-word translation made no sense just because of grammar. If you try to translate Spanish word-for-word into English, it sounds like a good deal of gobbledygook. There are words that have to be added for understanding. But those King James translators cared about every word. And they weren't going to translate an important word as another word. The issue with dynamic equivalency, the NIV, the NASV, the Living Bible, and so on down the line, is that they are not concerned with words. They're concerned with method, with messages. They're concerned with gist. I'm serious. Now, I'm not kidding you. That's the difference between the NIV and the King James Bible. Those men were concerned about word for word, every word, insofar as possible. Nobody that translated for the New King James, nobody that or the NIV or the NASV or the RSV was concerned about word for word. They were concerned that they got the message across. And therefore, for them to use another synonym in place of another word was not a big deal, because after all, the words mean the same. But if the key with God is that you compare spiritual things with spiritual, word for word, then when you change words, you lose the chains of references. So now suddenly, you know, where the Bible says 15 times one particular thing about something, now it only says it the number of times that somebody chose to leave the word alone. And all of a sudden you've lost those keys. You understand? If you think the devil's not interested about the time somebody gets ready to get saved and changing the words a little bit, you just don't know. Kathy? The New King James is a little different in that it followed a great deal of the text, and it usually does not, it does not generally change some of the places we're accustomed to seeing changed in the NIV and the NASV and all those things. It does change other places. Okay? So it is not, you know, strictly speaking, as far as the amount of changes, strictly as terrible as some of those other versions. But on the other hand, it's also sneakier, because you can check some of those same passages and they read kinda like the King James without these and thous and all that. Then you put your confidence in it, and then it switches something on you somewhere that you weren't expecting. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Brother Dave? The King James was translated under formal equivalency, which is basically those, the translators tried to honor each and every word properly. Dynamic equivalency is what they'll say, and I was trying to get across to you that where, you know, you hear things like, well, what really matters is the message, right? Well, that philosophy is actually, it's actually another way of saying dynamic equivalency, where they're trying to not, they don't care about the individual words. They're trying to get, that's why they say, well, nothing really has changed. Because to them, the general message isn't changed as a whole. The generic big picture message isn't changed as a whole, but they change individual things. And it's different. All right, verse 37, the verse that's missing from the almost all the new versions, I believe the New King James being accepted, true enough. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you know what we labor under here? We labor under having been Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and a little bit of everything else for all these years, you know, 2,000 years worth of people confessing and professing certain words. That's what we labor under. When you were a Catholic, you believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Right? Were you saved? See, that's a problem. You say, well, how could that be? When you were a Lutheran, before you were saved, you probably believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And the reason why is because words lose effect if they're not conceived right. Now listen here. Place yourself, forget all the New Testament that you know. Everything you know about them, put it aside, put it away. And you are now an Old Testament Jew. Christ has died. You have reason to believe, at least everybody's saying, this guy was an imposter. He should have been the Messiah, or he said he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't. He was a stupid imposter, a bastard child and an imposter. And you know, being fed that by your Pharisees and Sadducees and the rabbis and all that stuff, And then imagine what it would be for you as an Old Testament Jew to then say, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That means something to you that if you're not careful, it doesn't mean to people that live in America in 2005. Okay? Because when you say that, when you say, and in 37 AD, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what you're saying is that Jesus Christ is God. And to a Jew, that meant that he was the Messiah. To the Jew, that meant that he was the one and that they had killed the one that had come. Now to us, if you're not careful, it's just a confession. Well, everybody believes that Jesus was the Son of God. Even the Mormons. You know, even the JWs, they believe that. Right? But the word, if you're not careful, the words don't mean the same. So I want you to understand real quick here in closing. Look in John chapter 5. You hear said, Jesus never said that he was God manifest in the flesh. JWs will say that. Mormons will say that. You can tell them next time that they're on dope. They've been smoking a real funny tobacco. John chapter 5. Because I want you to understand that words mean something. And notice verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, transgression number one, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he didn't say, strictly speaking there, I'm the Son of God. He just said that God was his Father. And by saying God was his Father, those Jews in that day... See, today, again, you're inundated with all this bad theology people have said all through the years. And not only bad theology, but good theology, frankly, because we believe that we are sons of God. You got to understand, in John 5, a man steps up and says, God's my Father. What you just said was that you were God's son. You made yourself equal with God. That is the reason Christ said what he said in John 17 about us being made one with him as he's one with the Father and all those things. Okay? See, our judgment gets clouded by words. When he said that, those Jews knew that he meant that he was equal with God. I'll give you another example. Look in John 10. John 10, verse 30, famous, as soon as I read the verse, you'll have ringing in your ears the Jehovah's Witness objection. I and my Father are one. One in purpose, one in purpose, one in purpose. Right? That's what JWs say. Well, that doesn't mean that they were one. It means they were one in purpose. Right? Let's see. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They're going to kill him for saying he's one in purpose? Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. There's that my Father thing again. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Highlight verse 30 and the end of verse 33 in red and draw a line between them and put an exclamation point in the margin or something. Joe W. can't read, you know, he has to read one verse at a time. He can't put two verses together. Okay? I mean, I and my Father are one. They are ready to kill him because being a man, he made himself God by saying that. If you want further proof, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. What did he say? He said, He's my Father. I'm the Son of God. I'm God. That's what he said. That's how they understood it. That's what they understood it to mean. That's what it meant. That's what I mean. So this Ethiopian eunuch steps up to the plate and says, with thoughtfulness. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What he was saying was, he believed that Jesus Christ was one with God. And brother, that'll save you. If you have Jesus Christ preached to you that he died for your sins and was buried, resurrected from the dead, and you believe he was the Son of God and able to save you, that's what salvation is. Any questions? Comments? Chris? Well, you can't separate verse 37 from the rest of it, where he's just had preached to him that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter in verse 32 and 33, and that in connection, is directly connected back in Isaiah 53 with, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground," and all that passage about Christ, our God, laying on him the iniquity of us all. The substitutionary atonement is all through Isaiah 53, and they sat and talked about Isaiah 53. The other thing that's not in there is, what's he requesting baptism for? I mean, the Jews were not ones to get baptized. So plainly, there's been more conversing here in this chariot than is strictly held right here as far as their dialogue and recorded. He's preached Christ unto him, verse 35. And don't you know that when he got done preaching Christ, he said, "And so the Lord Jesus Christ," just before he went back to heaven, said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. And go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So if you're going to believe, sir, you need to believe, and then we can get baptized. They come to water. He says, "Well, what keeps me from getting baptized?" He said, "Well, what do you believe?" "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." "Come on down." Just like the price is right. Come on down. Yes? Psalm 82. "Ye are gods, small g gods." Well, could we save that for another time? It's 10 till. Yeah. I don't want to answer it quite that short. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Steve? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And so, yeah, like when Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," to the Ethiopian or to the Philippian jailer. Here you have a guy on his knees ready to do it, right? I mean, he is repentant. He's all these things. And the simple answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, to say that to somebody who's, sitting in a lounge chair or in a hot tub, doesn't have any troubles and is not under any kind of duress or anything, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be..." "Well, I believe in Jesus." That's what I mean. You have to be careful with formulas, like Brother Steve said. Mike? Oh, yeah. Amen. Amen. One more real quick, Steve. Oh, I was going to say, that's where they get Simon. Amen. Yeah. Okay, we'll take a break.